Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will come from 3 John, verses 3 and 4. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth.
This is a special day for us as we have Lonnie Jones as a guest with us to speak. Lonnie is no stranger to Graymere. He's been here before, spoken here before, and of course our youth group has heard him several times as he speaks widely in youth rallies and to other ministers and congregations. Lonnie is married to Jackie, who's a middle school science teacher, a volleyball coach, and they have one daughter, Lonnie Beth, who is working for Shorter University in Rome, Georgia. Lonnie graduated from Harding, also has his master's in counseling, is a licensed counselor. And in addition to his work at the Maysville Church of Christ, where he has been working with the youth and family ministry there, he's one of three ministers. He's serving as the family minister. He's been in Maysville for 12 years. But in addition to that, he has a counseling practice. And so as we think about Lonnie speaking to us, one of the reasons I'm excited to have him here on this day is the variety of perspectives that he brings. And I've been privileged to get to know Lonnie and to hear him several times. And every time I walk away with a fresh, practical application of Scripture from a perspective that I've never considered before. And so as we think about dealing with family issues and with faith issues, Lonnie not only has worked with youth groups and in counseling settings, but one thing I've noticed is that he is a tremendous encourager to individuals in ministry and has really blessed the lives of several other ministers I know, has given a lot of guidance and gives freely of his time to help other individuals who are in ministry. And so it's a blessing to have him with us, and without taking up any more of his time, we'll ask Lonnie to come and speak to us.
I am honored to be with you today. I appreciate the chance to be a guest here. I feel like I'm kind of at home. I've been here several times and spent a lot of time at youth ministers' retreats and youth functions. I'm going to try to arrange this electronic stuff. And electronic stuff and I aren't always friendly, so we'll see what happens. I was speaking in Arab, Alabama, and there is such a place as Arab, Alabama, and I had not estimated properly the idiot factor on the parkway and was nearly late. So I walk into this little church building. The deacon in charge of audio visuals is sitting back there sweating bullets. I pull up. I walk in. He hands me a wireless mic. I walk down the aisle. I clip it to my tie. I look at it, and there's one button on it, and it says no. Well, I'm not very smart, but I'm smart enough not to turn it to no. The thing will blow up. And then I realize that no is on upside down if you just turn it over. So if I have trouble making this thing work, you will understand that. When you think about our students returning to school, you think about our families focusing from what we want to encourage our students. That verse we read from 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Our students have to have from us an idea of what it is we want for them. And I'm afraid sometimes if you were to do a survey, you'd find a real interesting thing happen. You could ask your parents, take all your parents, put them in a room. It won't work now because I'm preloading the experiment. But you could take all your parents and put them in a room and say, list the top five things that are emphasized in your home. And your parents would give this list out. Then you take your students and you put them all in a room and say, list the five things that are emphasized most often in your home. You'll be real surprised at what the parents think they're saying and what the students say they're getting miss real fast. parents will talk in terms of, we think we're modeling spirituality, and the students will say, hey, get good grades, make the varsity team, put your cell phone down, clean your room, is the kind of messages they think that they're hearing. And so when we talk about what it is that we want our students to do, years ago, and my path through ministry is kind of odd. I started out as a youth minister in the spring of 1980. And up until this year, been kind of an uninterrupted string of just specifically youth ministry. My role has changed at Maysville. I'm more of the family minister. That's code word for they think I'm old. So we've got a young guy to come in and do some stuff. But in that time, I got involved in counseling because I recognized that they had taught us to preach, but not taught us to minister. And I wanted to be a better minister, and I knew that was going to be involved being a better counselor. And so as that path developed, my wife and I decided that if we only charged half the people that came through my office for counseling, we could be self-supported ministers. And so in 1998, I entered private practice as a therapist and just kind of do what I do with the church there, I guess on a part-time basis. And so when I began to think about, all right, if I don't actually have the title youth minister anymore, if somebody asked me my opinion on youth ministry, what would I tell them? And so I began to try to put together a series of essays or a series of thoughts on what I thought the function of youth ministry was. One of the books that influenced me greatly through life is a book by Stephen H. Glenn. Glenn's book is entitled Raising Self-Reliant Children in a Self-Indulgent World. And I looked at what I thought I was doing in youth ministry and what I thought I should be doing in youth ministry, and I felt like that book, at least if not validated what I did, at least echoed what I wanted to do. So I wrote Dr. Glenn and said, I'd like to tweak some of your information and make a specific spiritual application of it, and would like to be able to borrow your research and some of your terminology and talk about raising spiritually self-reliant students. In other words, where Dr. Glenn talked about raising kids up so they could be active, healthy members of society, I want to talk about, could we use the same kind of things as a vehicle so that students could become spiritually self-reliant? And basically the idea behind that is this concept of from dependence to independence. And there's supposed to be a thing I shoot at there. If you notice, this is an inverse proportionate diagram. I really don't know what that means, but I like to say it. Okay? The inverse proportionate diagram, if you'll notice, one side of this thing represents dependence. One side of this thing represents independence. At birth and all the way through adulthood. Now what happens at birth, you are 100% dependent on your parents. You can't roll over. You can't do anything without them. You don't control what goes in. They feed you that green goop. You don't control what goes out. You give it back. Okay? And so you're 100% dependent, and you are 0% independent. You don't make any choices. They dress you in goofy little outfits and make you do certain things, and you have zero independence. Well, as you get older, what will happen, you'll notice that the amount of dependence decreases as the amount of independence increases. And so it's inversely proportionate to one another. Specifically for our discussion, if you look at the center of this chart and take all the junk out, that section there, if you were to pull those two sections out, you'll notice they're exactly the same size. That represents being a teenager. You have exactly as much independence as you do dependence. A 16-year-old boy will come home and say, I've got my own car, I've got my own job, I'll make my own money, I'm going to go buy video games. So he's got part of his feet in the adult world and part of his feet in the teenage world. And so as we watch our students develop in our Bible class programs and different things, how do we move our children from spiritual dependence, this is what mom and dad say, to this is what God says, and I'm going to live for them. In Glenn's book, he highlighted some things that talk about moving people from independence to dependence, and he called them the Significant Seven. Now, I'm an old Western movie fan. I would have called it the Magnificent Seven, but he didn't ask me, so we'll do the Significant Seven. And I recognize this PowerPoint is inappropriate as far as the way you're supposed to use PowerPoint, but there's so much information here that I'm showing it to you so you can take notes and not necessarily have to listen. The Significant Seven involves basically looking looking at three perceptions. When we raise spiritually self-reliant children, those children have to have a thought process about who they are. The thought process involved behind Christianity is huge. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How does that transformation take place? By the renewing of the mind. So what you perceive about yourself and what you think about yourself greatly influences a lot of things. When a student comes from home and says, "My parents are proud of me when I play varsity, when I make all A's, when I am popular," they get a different meaning about what we think life's all about. But when a child comes from home and says, "My parents are proud of me," when they say their greatest joy is that we walk in the truth. So how do we make our students perceive spiritual things? Number one in the perceptions is the idea that I am capable. It is very, very important that we as parents instill in our students the idea that they are spiritually capable. Now, some of the things that I think involve spiritual capabilities involve acts of service. If you read the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts, you'll find the Apostle Paul is on a boat. That boat is basically torn apart by the waves, and they float around on driftwood and stuff and end up on an island. I spent a couple of hours on a cooler one night in the Tennessee River, bow fishing with a guy, and the boat left us. I'm 5'4". Deep water means different things to me than it does to you. The guy in the audiovisual room said, "Now, you're going to be filmed on TV. Don't get arm's length away." Well, arm's length away for me, I don't have very far to move if I can't get arm's length away. So I floated on a cooler for a while in the Tennessee River, in a little igloo cooler, before we were rescued from the water. Paul spent the night in the ocean. They float up on top of an island called Malta, and the natives there built a fire. They built a fire warm, large enough to warm about 300 plus people. Now we read that story in the book of Acts and we all get wrapped up that Paul picked up a bunch of sticks, and as he's walking to put the sticks in the fire, a snake comes out and bites him. And we get, that's a great VBS story, makes a good skit. You have the rubber snake and it bites Paul. Two things significant there. One is the people of the island think, okay, that guy's a murderer, and although he escaped the ocean, God's still punishing him. Let's sit down and watch him swell up and die. Wow. What I think is significant is that Paul puts logs on a fire that he didn't build. We have to teach our students that you're capable of making a contribution to this congregation. We have to teach our students that you are capable of doing some things in the work of the church right now. Youth ministry should not be about just entertainment and just activities. Youth ministry should be about teaching students there are some things you can do. In fact, when you start reading the Sticky Faith book, or you start looking at George Barna's website, he talks about that the three things that influence faithfulness in children is what happens at home, what happens at church, and how they are influenced by popular culture. The things that happen at home, we're in control of. The things that happen at church, we're in control of. We really aren't in control of how influenced a child is by popular culture. You don't get to choose whether somebody is into Louis Vuitton or Louis L'Amour. For those of you who don't know that, Louis L'Amour writes books about Western heroes, and Louis Vuitton designs shoes with red soles. My daughter painted a series of paintings of Louis Vuitton shoes. That's the only reason I know that. Don't anybody get nervous, okay? But once we teach our students that you're capable of being involved in the work of the church, so that you should have some activities that let our students do things that aren't just youth group specific. The church is going to have a fellowship meal. We'd like the students as well as the adults to bring food. We're going to have a cleanup day at the church. We'd like the students to come. If you ride the van, you clean the van. We'd like to have a devotional and let the dads and the sons read Scripture together. We'd like to have a family activity so that the dads and the sons do the devotional talks. We'd like to have a woman's retreat so that the moms and the daughters present some things. And so what we're doing is we're teaching children that they have the ability to do some things. Self-esteem comes from confidence, and confidence comes from competence. And so many times we teach our children, "Sit back, we'll do this for you." When it should be the other way around, we're modeling to get our children to do some things with us. And so teaching students that they are capable. Second thing in the significant seven is teaching students that they are significant. So many times we struggle with the idea of who we are and how valuable we are. Here's the idea of significance in our students. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must teach our students that they have a significance that is inherent in the fact that God designed them, that God redeemed them, and that they're worth something. In fact, teaching self-esteem should simply come like this. It's inherent to the Christian ethic that we have a good view of ourselves. We have too high a view of ourselves, we're arrogant like the Pharisees. If we have too low a view of ourselves, then we live faithless, cowardly lives. But the proper view of ourselves, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so teaching people the proper view of self is really, really important in teaching spiritual self-reliance. It's interesting that if you ask this question, what's the most important part of your car? If I ask you what the most important part of your car is, we would debate, you know, the drive shaft or the differentials or the fuel injectors or the steering wheel. If you're a teenage girl, it's the brake. The pedal on the left is the most important part of your car. But we can debate all kind of system stuff about cars. But if you're driving down the interstate and you get a pop-up thunderstorm and you don't have a $7 piece of rubber that does this, you'll park that car. The most important part of your car is the part that's not doing its job when it needs to do its job. The most important person in this assembly is the person who's not doing their part to make a significant contribution to the work of this church. Your example, your influence, your time, your talents, your money, whatever it is. And we've got to teach students that your participation in the body of Christ is very, very significant. That if you don't do it, it might not get done. Kind of echoing the idea from the book of Esther where her uncle says, you know, it may be that you're here for such a time as this. Why are you at your school? You're not there to be popular. You're not there to make friends. You're not there to excel in athletics. You're there to represent this body of believers to the people who don't know your Savior. Now, you may do that through academics or athletics or charm or popularity or cheerleading or band, but the idea is the church views you as a significant part of their overall mission. And until we teach our children that, they're not going to worry about being spiritually self-reliant. And then the third is I can influence what happens to me. So many times our society seems to teach an idea of victim mentality. It's almost like that we say, if this person's not happy with me, then I had something to do with it. And really, that's just not true. When our students go back to school, and I struggle with this at home, I tell our students, please at least treat the church, with the same level that you treat athletics. We know students who play ball for coaches they don't like. We know students who play ball with people they don't like. We know students who play balls on teams and somebody has a position that they think they ought to have. But if we don't like somebody at church or we think there's a hypocrite in the assembly, we have some reason to quit going to church. I discovered this years ago about having a teenage daughter. I had a teenage daughter, she's going to be 23 in August now. But when she was at home and a teenager, I discovered that if there's a teenage boy and he likes my teenage daughter, I can do anything I want to him and he'll keep coming around. It's just really fun. You can say rude things to them, you can threaten them. I put a kid to sleep in the garage one night, it was awesome. I've got a little judo mat in my garage and they'd been over there playing ping pong. Kid walks into the house. I'm, you know, sitting on the couch trying to ignore the fact that I have a boy in my garage playing ping pong with my daughter. He walks in, big tall basketball player. If he turned sideways, stuck his tongue out, he looked like a zipper. He walks in and goes, Mr. Jones, I notice you have a wrestling mat in your garage. Would you like to wrestle? Lazarus didn't get up that fast, man. I got off that couch, started taking stuff off. Lonnie Beth standing behind him going, no, Dad, no, Dad. Come out of here, son. Let me teach you something. I taught him what's known as a baseball bat choke, and I put him to sleep in about 17 seconds. He came back the next night for supper. I discovered real fast that it really doesn't matter what I say to them or do to them. If they're interested enough in her, they'll be back. Folks, if you're in love with Jesus, there's nothing I can say, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing I cannot say, there's nothing I cannot do to prevent you from being here. And if I can say anything or do anything and not say anything or not do anything, and you say, well, I'm not going back to that church because of him, then you and Jesus weren't that close in the first place. You get to choose how active you are in this congregation. You get to choose whether you fit. You get to choose whether you have a role. And we've got to teach our children that your level of fitting, your level of activity, your level of participation in this congregation really is up to you. You influence what happens to you. You decide whether you want to be a part. You decide whether you want to be significant. You decide whether you make contributions. And you shouldn't let me have the ability to say or do anything to keep you out of it. Then we start talking about the significant seven, and there's basically four skill levels. Now we got to go fast on this because they got a clock that's counting down, and I don't know about you, but I've seen enough movies that when that thing gets to zero, bad things happen. So, you know, I'm not real sure, but I'm going to duck behind this large piece of wood when it zeroes out, and we'll see what goes on. The skill levels basically boil down to this. We have intrapersonal skills, interpersonal skills, systemic skills, and judgmental skills. Intrapersonal skills. This is the ability to understand personal emotions and use that understanding to develop self-discipline, self-control, and learn from experience. Basically, it's making peace with who I am, that my perspective does not always dictate the way the world sees the world. That my personal emotions are mine. And I've got to use the way I deal with me to develop self-discipline, self-control, and learn from experience. The second skill level is the interpersonal skills. Interpersonal skills allow the individual to work with others. The me that's me runs into the you that's you. And we use those skills to work with others, develop friendship. Now notice how we develop friendships. With communication, cooperation, negotiation, sharing, empathizing, and listening. You take those functions, and then you see how when Paul talks about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, he'll give three illustrations in 1 Corinthians 12 that basically boil down to accept my responsibility, accept my limitations, and accept others. And we do that through using communication, cooperation, negotiation, sharing, empathizing, and listening. The next set of skills is systemic skills. I get a grip on who I am. Then I start learning to interact with who you are. And then I recognize that it's not just me and you, but it's me and you and you and you and you and you. And so we start looking at systemic skills. And that gives the ability to respond to limits and consequences of everyday life with responsibility. And I really like that concept of responsibility because there are things that you have to do. Adaptability, it's not always going to go according to plan. You're not always going to get what you thought life was going to give you. Life is never going to actually be fair. Then you have to deal with life with flexibility, kind of learn to roll with the punches. We had a guy doing some work around our church building, and he was putting some rafters together, and they weren't exactly tied in, and he got up on top, and they were wiggling, and he told his boss, he said, "This thing's not really tied in. What do I do if it falls?" The boss said, "Ride it to the ground." Well, sometimes you got to be flexible enough to ride that roller coaster all the way down. And then most importantly, you respond to your limits with integrity. It really doesn't matter if it's fair. It really doesn't matter how much I have to adapt. It really doesn't matter how flexible I have to be. If I can't respond to life with a norm that meets a Christ-like expectation, if I can't respond with integrity, then I'm really not who I'm supposed to be. And then after that, you do judgmental skills. Judgmental skills use wisdom to evaluate situations according to the appropriate values. Now this is so important in dealing with our students as we teach them to make decisions because, see, when we talk about values, values are different than rules. And I remember when I was growing up that it seemed like the church was really about rules. And we taught a lot about how short is too short, how low is too low, how tight is too tight, how much is too much, and how far is too far. And it seemed like that if you could get to that line and not cross it, you were okay. And we raised a generation of very superficial people. We raised a generation of folks who checked a lot of boxes, dotted a lot of I's, and crossed a lot of T's. And then they didn't stay Christians very long. Because see, if your relationship with God is based in keeping rules, the minute you break a rule, you broke your relationship with God. But we teach judgmental skills that say, I make situations based on judgment. That judgment comes from the ability to use and understand Scripture. And then you take that and you make choices according to values. See, when I teach you about purity, then you already know how short is too short, how tight is too tight, how low is too low, how much is too much, and how far is too far. When I teach you the value that I see myself with a spiritual self-identity and I am a child of God, once I decide what I am, I've already predetermined what I'm going to do. Once we make a decision that we are children of God, we've already decided what happens if there's an activity at school and whether or not we can be involved in it. But so many times we spend our time talking with our young people trying to prove to them that this is wrong. And really, it's not about proving that this is wrong. You simply say, who are you? And as a child of God, can you be a child of God and also do this? And if you can't do this and be a child of God, then you can't do that. Read Matthew 5 when Jesus talks about dealing with our enemies. He says, you've heard it said by those of old, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I get that. That's pretty simple math. These are the people I wave at. These are the people I shoot at. That's very simple. I can handle that. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you and use you despitefully. And then they'll elect you to the homecoming court and they'll let you be the student council president and you'll be, no, that's not how my Bible reads. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says you do what you do in dealing with other people because of how you see yourself. Can I be a child of God and treat you this way? Or if I'm going to be a child of God, I must treat you this way. And when Jesus talks about judgmental skills and values, that value of a spiritual self-identity comes down and basically says that if I'm going to be consistent with how I see myself as a child of God, then your behavior has nothing to do with my behavior. I don't treat you the way I treat you based on how you behave. I treat you the way I treat you based on how God says I should view myself. So that you're being rude doesn't give me permission to be rude. You're being unfair doesn't give me permission to be unfair. You're being dishonest doesn't allow me to be dishonest. What Jesus was teaching there is our ethic for behavior doesn't come from some set of do's and don'ts. It comes from a mindset that said, I am a child of God. And I'm going to stray off the reservation just a little bit. But if you read Hebrews chapter 6, and it talks about the apostasy that can take place in the life of a Christian. If you read the latter part of chapter 5 and then the first part of chapter 6, you'll notice that apostasy verse is linked not to anything that people do, but a failure of people to be able to use their knowledge of God's Word to be teachers rather than continually be students. And so when we start talking about judgmental skills, folks, our students need to be able to read and comprehend their Bibles for themselves. Our students need to be able to take the Word of God and not say, this is what Lonnie says, this is what Chris says, this is what... They need to be able to say, I know what God says. And we need to teach our students the ability to pick up the Bible on their own and make decisions based on what the Word of God says. And if our students don't have the ability to have a decision-making model based in Scripture, then our students will always be at the mercy of who's got the most influence in their lives. It's that popular speaker or that professor at school or this popular guy in the youth program. But when I can read my Bible and make decisions for myself, then I can make appropriate decisions based on values. Now, that means your students ought to have a version of the Bible they can understand. Now, I'm not endorsing everything that's out there, but I'm simply saying if you look at the high number of students that don't read at reading level and you give them a translation of the Bible that requires a 12th grade English level to read, they're not going to read it very much. If you teach a student to study their Bible and use three principles, context, clear text, and original text, I'm going to read this and figure out what it says in context. If I read something I'm not sure what it says, I'll find a clear text that clears it up. And then when all else fails, you use the original text. And there's enough computing power out there on the internet that you can do more in a 6-week period than I did in 2 years of Greek at college. Because you can say, what does the original say here? But if we teach our students to read their Bibles for themselves, then they can use wisdom and make appropriate decisions based on values, and then their lives are spiritually independent. Because one of these days, they're not going to be here. One of these days, they're not going to be able to come to me. They're going to be off at a university somewhere. They're going to be off in a small town somewhere. They're going to be making their own homes, and they've got to be able to pick their Bible up and make decisions based on the appropriate values. Now, you put all that stuff together, and what do you have? Self-discipline, self-control, communication, cooperation, negotiation, sharing, empathizing, listening, responsibility, adaptability, flexibility, integrity, wisdom, and appropriate values. Folks, this guy earned his PhD putting this list of stuff together so that students could be independent. God said if you want to have mature spiritual people, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Compare that to that list that we just went through. When you look at these words and you compare them to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you've got that list. When it comes time to talk about raising spiritually independent people, when it came time to talk about what it takes, where our students need to be, you notice there's not a single verb here. There's not a single thing that we're supposed to do. These are things that we're supposed to be. And we take our young people and we send them away from us and we send them to school. We send them to school armed not with just a list of rules, but a list of attitudes. And that as we become spiritually mature and they become spiritually mature, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, what do we mean by fruit of the Spirit? When you go to Walmart and you go to that section where they sell the fruit, what is that section called? It's called the produce section. Why do they call it the produce section? Because it's the stuff that the plants produce. What does the Spirit produce in our lives? See, if we say you're a spiritual person because of these are the things that you do, and then we're raising a bunch of people who have a checklist. But if we raise a bunch of people, then we say, what are you? What attitudes do you have? Are you a mature spiritual person? Yes, prove it. Well, I go to church on Sunday morning, I go to church on Sunday night, but I don't get along with anybody that's there. When we prove that we're spiritually mature, when we say, what does your life manifest? And my life manifests love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you took those simple things to your school, what a difference you'd make in that school. Hey folks, if you took those simple things to your office, what a difference you'd make in your office. If you took those simple things to the grocery store, what a difference you'd make at the grocery store. So when we talk about raising spiritually self-reliant children and focusing our families on what our students need to be involved in, our students need to be involved in the idea that our attitudes control our actions. And if we don't manifest these attitudes, then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, your actions really don't matter. Because Paul said it doesn't matter what kind of wonderful things we're involved in. If we don't have the attitude behind it, then it really, really doesn't matter. When you do love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we are people who are spiritually mature and we're people who have spiritual independence. And then what happens is that we are then spiritually self-reliant. Because all you've got to do is ask, let me look at your life. And not a list of things that I've done, but these are the things that I manifest. Now the question for us this morning is, are we doing what God has asked us to do in the lives of our children? 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are witnesses in God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves who believed. As you know, we exhorted, comforted, and urged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. My question is, number one, are we encouraging our children to walk worthy of the God who calls us into His kingdom and glory? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Is that the emphasis in our homes, that our children walk worthy of God? Is that the emphasis in our lives, that we walk worthy of God? Folks, if our agenda is to be rich or to be famous or to be popular or to be entertained, if it's anything other than walking worthy of the God who calls us into glory, then our focus is wrong, the emphasis is wrong, and what we end up with a product is going to be a product of superficiality and kids who don't stay faithful to the church, and we'll find ourselves as a member of a social club rather than a body. The question for you this morning, number one, is moms and dads, what's the emphasis in your home? Are you emphasizing that our students walk worthy of the God who calls them into His kingdom and glory? And then as adults and individuals, is it our goal, is it our mission that we ourselves are walking worthy of the kingdom? And folks, if our lives aren't aligned with those attitudes, and if those attitudes aren't producing those actions, then we are not walking worthy. You have an opportunity to change that this morning. If you're not a Christian, the Bible clearly teaches that through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, a person becomes a Christian. If you've been a Christian but you're not walking worthy, the church offers an opportunity for you to come this morning and ask for prayers, ask for forgiveness, and turn your walk into one that will glorify and honor God. If you have any spiritual needs this morning, there'll be a gentleman here to receive you. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.